Thank you, Tracy. Tracy's one of my favorite people. She's been an encouragement to me, and I know some of you. When she's faithful in coming on to the class when there it was kind of Tracy and a couple of others, and that was it. And I noticed this morning in that class, they're packed out again in the college and career class. How many of you are in college career class? Lift up your hand. Yeah. God bless you. It's okay. I really do. You don't have to hide. I'm in the college here. See, when you're my age, the word college is, I'm majoring here at 20, so God bless. We are in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And the most important question that can really ever be asked is not a political question, it's a theological question. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? And as you're turning to Matthew 27, I was thinking as the choir was singing and Caleb was directing, Mary, and I thought of you. I thought, does that bring back memories of your boys directing and doing things back then? Amen. And then her sons are serving the Lord, and one's he's part-time music director in one of our churches and associations. So God train them young so they can be blessings long after that. So we're grateful to God for Caleb. And Laura's with the children who are already working and serving in our church. And before I get into the message, is it just me or does it seem like God's doing something? It just seems like there's a difference in the spiritual atmosphere around the fellowship. And I know that's, you know, kind of woo-doo-woo, you know. Can't put the ABC on it. I can't outline it. I just know that the Spirit of God's doing the fresh work in so many lives in our congregation. So I'm just thankful for that. What will you do with Jesus? It is the one inescapable question of life. And you never know where that question is going to turn up. For those of you who don't know me, I like to hunt and fish, my brother and I like to reload our own cartridges and stuff. So yesterday I thought I didn't have anything to do. I'd go to the gun show so I could find some primers because we're out. We don't have it anymore. And so I'm in this, and do you understand, I'm trying to be anonymous. I know you find that hard to believe, but I really was trying to be anonymous, just kind of slinking my way through there, you know. And one of the little ladies was at a little booth that knows me. She's with the Green County Prayer Group, and she saw me, and it was a little political table about signing a petition to get Ohio to become a possible right-to-work state to keep up with Michigan and Indiana economically. So I talked with her, and I thought, well, I can go ahead and do that. And the funniest thing is, I'm at a political table, and another lady that was working there with her said, so you're a pastor? And I said, yes, ma'am, I'm the pastor of First Baptist Church. And you know it's not going to be good when these are the next words. Well, I've got something I'd like to talk to you about. And in the course of the next 10 to 12 minutes, she unloaded everything she wanted to talk to me about. And ultimately, at the end of the conversation is this: what are you going to do with Jesus? Not the Jesus that you've created that you're comfortable with, but the biblical one. The one who died on Calvary's tree, but also the one who said there's going to come a day when you're going to be accountable, and every word you say and every thought you've had, you're going to give an account for. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's the question we cannot escape. That's the question we must always be aware of. And after we pray, we're going to look at that from our text this morning. Let's pray together. Father and God, in the blessed name of Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of being your children, of having the Word of God, and of giving us truth where we can live. Father, we pray, as we look at these four possible ways from this text of answering that question, we find there's really only one way that leads to eternal life. And your son said there would be few that would find that way. Well, Father, this morning, it is my prayer that if there's anyone in here that does not know that way, that, Lord, you would open their eyes and hearts that they might walk in that way. For that way is a person. Help us to know what we must do with Jesus this morning. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. People all over the world and from all walks of life have had to answer this question. I looked up as I was doing research for this message of what some famous people thought about Jesus. And Albert Einstein said this. He said, I'm a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrase mongers, however artful they may be. No man can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. Theseus and other heroes of his type all lack the authentic vitality of Jesus Christ. Einstein thought he was a great person. David Flusser, professor of religious history at Hebrew University in Jerusalem, said this. He said, I do not think that many Jews would object if the Messiah, when he comes, is the Jew, Jesus. So you have a professor who's teaching at Hebrew University who's saying, I wouldn't be offended if the Messiah, when he comes, is Jesus. And Professor Flusser, as a believing, professing Christian, he is the Messiah and he is coming again. And this from the Harvard Student Union, or the Harvard Student Handbook, not Union, the Harvard Student Handbook. You know Harvard, that bastion of religious conservatism in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Listen to this. This was in their student handbook. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well. The main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And therefore to lay Jesus Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek him. That was the first Harvard University student handbook. Chartered in 1636. I dare say they probably don't hand out that handbook anymore at Harvard. In fact, I think they're ashamed of the whole idea that they were started as a religious institution to begin with, but that's a different story. Peter Larson said, despite our efforts to keep him out of our lives, God intrudes. The life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities, a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance and left through a door marked no exit. General Lew Wallace, who wrote Ben-Hur, one of the greatest Christian novels ever, wrote this. After 6 years given to the impartial investigation of Christianity as to its truth or falsity, I have come to the deliberate conclusion that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world, and my own personal Redeemer. And now, for the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, this was not General Wallace's intent. In fact, General Wallace was an atheist when he began his investigation, and he and his good friend Robert Ingersoll had agreed together that they would write a book that would forever destroy what they called the myth of Christianity. Mr. Wallace studied for 2 years in the leading libraries of Europe and America for information that could be used to destroy Christianity. And while writing the second chapter of his book, he suddenly found himself on his knees crying out, "My Lord and my God." The evidence was overwhelming and conclusive. To me. Isn't that amazing? An atheist who starts out trying to destroy it becomes a believer because of the Gospels of Jesus. And Michael Faraday, this will be the last one, I don't want to weigh you down too much. Michael Faraday is really the father of electricity. I mean, he's not Ben Franklin flying the kite with the key in the air. Michael Faraday was a brilliant inventor and studied electricity all of his life. He invented probably the first electric motor and had over 21, as they call in England, instead of patents, he had distinctions, 97 distinctions in science. On his deathbed, he wrote these words: "My worldly faculties are slipping away day by day. Happy it is for all of us that the true good of life does not lie in them. As they ebb, may they leave us as little children, trusting in the Father of mercies and accepting his unspeakable gift. I bow before him now who is Lord of all and my Savior." He said that on his deathbed as he went to meet his Lord. What will you do with Jesus? It's the inescapable question. And from our text, there are four possible answers to that question. The first one is you can try to ignore him. That's what Pilate's doing in verses 19 and 24. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." And again, in verse 24, we read these words: "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" What Pilate tries to do is what many in our world try to do today, and that is simply to ignore the claims and the person of Jesus Christ. He tries to ignore his responsibilities in dealing with Jesus. We know in another passage that Pilate even asked Jesus a question. He even asked him the question, "What is truth?" And Jesus begins to explain to him what truth is. And it is an amazing story that Pilate, in spite of knowing that Jesus was innocent, in spite of knowing that Jesus was a unique being, he tries to absolve himself of his responsibility of dealing with Jesus, because Pilate, like all Roman officials, was at his heart a politician. He was at his heart a politician. And he did not want to be at the center of a controversy, because he would have to answer to that to his superiors. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Even his own wife warns him not to be involved in this. So he just tries to ignore who Jesus is. You know, the truth is, you can't ignore who Jesus is. When Jesus is in the room, he's in the room. I don't want to sound blasphemous, but Jesus is the ultimate 800-pound gorilla. I mean, when he's in the room, there's no ignoring him. And Pilate is desperately trying to absolve himself from this responsibility. We know that because of the text, that he tries to use a gift that he had done before to absolve him of his responsibility by letting the crowd select who that would be freed on that day. Now, scholars will tell us that probably, this makes a lot of sense when you think through it, that both Barabbas and the Christ had the same name. For the word Barabbas means son of the father. So his Jewish name was probably the same as Jesus's. And so what Pilate asked the people is basically, which Jesus do you want? Do you want Jesus Barabbas, or do you want Jesus who is called the Christ? Which one do you want? Do you want the murderer or the Messiah? And as always, fallen men would prefer the murderer to the Messiah. And because the crowd chose for him, he thinks he's absolved of his responsibility. But notice the second reality. He thinks he can ignore his responsibility with Jesus, but he also thinks he can blame it on someone else. Notice what he says, that he washes his hands and says, "I'll have nothing to do. I'm innocent of the blood of this just man." Well, the truth is, that's not true. The Jewish people could not crucify anyone without Roman authority. Without Pilate's assenting to them crucifying Jesus, there was no way that they could do so. And so even though he goes through this symbolic act of washing his hands, he is complicit in the death of Jesus using his authority. He surrenders his authority to someone else, but it's still at his authority that Jesus is crucified. He tries to ignore Jesus. He tries to ignore his responsibility in this whole drama of redemption. And the truth is, you cannot do that. Every one of us must deal with who Jesus is. And I've dealt with people, as I share the gospel with them, that this is their basic default position. I'll deal with that later. What are they trying to do? They're trying to ignore the claims of God upon their lives. And many who will spend their lives trying to ignore Jesus while they're alive will find out at the end that he's still there. And I want you to know something. The Bible is very clear. You know, the thief on the cross came to Christ at the end of his life. Now, I believe that's there to give us hope that it's possible. But it's only there once, so we should not think that's the way it should happen always. When you spend your life ignoring Jesus, generally you'll spend the end of your life ignoring him, and that has grave consequences, as it did for Pilate at the end of his life. I wonder if, as he stands before the master on the day of judgment, what Pilate will try to do, what he will think, what he will say of one who tried to ignore Jesus, only to find out he won't be ignored. The second possibility of dealing with Jesus is, not only can you try to ignore him, you can mock his purpose and mission as being irrelevant. You can mock his purpose and mission as being irrelevant. The modern day, what we call the new atheist movement, that is what they're all about. They're all about mocking and making fun of the mission and purpose of Jesus. In fact, Dawkins himself says that all intellectual people should mock religious people for their foolishness. Well, you see in our text this morning, you see four groups of people that do just that. You see the passerbys, you see the priests, you see the soldiers. Let me do it in order. You see the soldiers, the passerbys, the priests, and the criminals. All four of them are engaged in this behavior. Look, if you would, with me again at our text at verse 29. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 39 through verse 44. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, or in the same manner as them, the chief priests, mocking with the scribes and with the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And verse 44, "And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same manner," or then saying the same thing. In the text, we find that the soldiers mocked his purpose. The soldiers mocked his purpose. That's the whole point of putting a crown on his head and a scepter in his hand. Those are symbols of authority, authority over life and death, the authority of being able to bring people into the presence of the Father. And they mock him in that perspective, that he is not capable of doing the thing that he says he's called to do. They mock his position. Notice the soldiers not only mock his purpose, excuse me, but the crowds mock his power. The crowds mock his power. Notice what it says. And those who passed by blasphemed, wagging their heads. Have you ever met someone who wags their head? When you were a little kid and someone would do this, now, didn't you just want to go, I know you didn't do that. You're much more spiritual than I was as a kid. But that's literally the idea. They're going, "Mine." And they're wagging their head, you know, in front of him. And when he's on the cross, and they're mocking his power, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Now, what were they doing? They were quoting what Jesus said he would do. In his power, he would destroy the temple, and then 3 days later, raise it up again. Now, they thought he was talking about the physical temple, but the Bible tells us he was talking about the temple, which is his body. They didn't understand, this is important, that the greatest demonstration of his power was that he didn't come off the cross, not that he stayed on the cross. Because by staying on the cross, he was going to shed his blood for salvation. And then 3 days later, he was going to raise that body from a tomb. It was the greatest demonstration of power. There is no other demonstration of the miraculous that we need to debate. If you believe that dead men rise from the grave by the power of God, then no other miracle in the Bible should cause you any problems. But if you don't believe that dead men rise from the grave, then no other miracle in the Bible makes sense either. But they mocked his power. He saved others. Come on down from the cross. If you really are powerful, they saw his miracles. They saw what he did, the healings, the feeding of the 5,000. They saw all those things. But for them, coming down from the cross. In other words, here's what they really wanted him to do. Defy Roman authority, as if Roman authority was the final authority of all. You know, we have a tendency to think that way today too, don't we? But there's an authority that's far greater than Rome. And there's a greater authority that's far greater than Washington, D.C. Now, we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of the United States, but we are citizens of heaven as well. And our primary allegiance, according to the Word of God, is to the city of heaven, to the person of God. And Jesus Christ is the one who demonstrates that. His ultimate allegiance was to the kingdom of God. And in order for the kingdom of God to triumph in power, he had to stay on the cross. But they mocked that power, as others still do today. Look at the priests and the robbers. The soldiers mocked his purpose. If the crowds mocked his power, then the priests and the robbers mocked his passion. Look what verse 41 says. The chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. They acknowledged that he could save others. They acknowledge he could save others, but how is it that he can save others, but he can't save himself? If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. He trusted in God. They acknowledge that Jesus trusted in God. Well, if he is who he says he is, since he says he's the Son of God, then let God deliver him by bringing him down from the cross, if he will have him. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same manner, is the idea. They did not understand that Jesus' passion was to do the will of his Father. That's why the Bible says that he came and to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus' passion was not feeding the 5,000, though he did it. His passion was not in healing the sick, though he did it. His passion was not in teaching in parables, though he did it. His passion was that he would seek and save that which was lost, because it was lost to the Father. And in his heart and in his life, his passion was to do the will of the Father. And he was on the cross fulfilling the will of the Father. And those who were mocking him were mocking his ultimate devotion to his heavenly Father. Can you imagine such a thing? That people are being mocked because they love God more than they love life itself. In that, they're just like their master. Jesus loved his Father more than he loved life, more than he loved anything. and he wanted to do the will of the Father. And because he wanted to do the will of the Father, listen, you and I can call God Father through him. And if he didn't, we couldn't. It's amazing, isn't it? That for the very purpose of which he came, this lost and fallen world despises him for it. See, the world doesn't hate Christianity because it says we're a way to get with God. The world hates Christianity because we say Jesus is the only way to be right with God. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the message of the passion of Jesus. That's the message of the power of God. And that's the exclusive message of salvation. And that's why the world mocks it. To say, really, you think there's only one way to God? How naive of you. There's many ways to God. There's many paths to trod. They're all leading to the same direction. You know, there's a place called Glorieta, New Mexico. Have you ever been to Glorieta, New Mexico? It's a Baptist encampment. And there's a place called Mount Baldy. Now, that used to not bother me near as much as it does now, but it's kind of the big thing to hike to the top of Mount Baldy because it's about a 10-mile hike round trip, and you go basically just straight up, and you get up to the ranger station at the top of Mount Baldy, and you can see all of the Glorieta Valley from up there. And the trail is, I would say, mostly marked, but you have to kind of pay attention to the little signs here and there. Well, a few years ago, they had the part of the trail was washed out by storms, so they had to create a new trail. Well, the first few months of the summer when they did that, they were having all kinds of problems because they had to go find people who were lost because they just were sure they knew the old trail, how to get to Mount Baldy. They had walked it when they were teenagers, and they knew the trail, and they didn't want to take the new trail. And by staying on the old trail, what'd they do? They got to the place that was washed out and didn't know where to go, and they got lost. They had to follow the sign up the new trail. Well, there's a lot of people thinking, we could just follow the trail that we create. We could just be good enough. We can just work hard enough. We can just be religious enough. And we'll get to God on our own terms. And Jesus is saying, no, there's a new trail. And that new trail erased all the other ones. And you can either mock it or receive it, but your eternal destiny hangs in the balance of which you do. You will either be lost trying to find your way to God, or you will be saved because God found you in Jesus Christ. There's a third thing that can happen. You can serve him reluctantly or by compulsion. This is the power of religion. Look at verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, and that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted, he would not drink. Simon of Cyrene reminds us of people who are compelled against their will to be religious. I have a friend, Susan, Chris. He loves to tell people that growing up, he wasn't a Christian. And growing up, he had a drug problem. Mom and dad drug him everywhere. They drug him to church, drug him to Wednesday night. You know, it was out of compulsion. He had to go. He had no choice in the matter. But at that time he was not a believer. But he was at church. He was in the children's ministry. He was in the place where he should be. And by the way, that's good parenting. I'm not criticizing you parents who do that. Just saying that you cannot compel someone else to be a believer. This is one of the things you see in Europe. That for years you read through the history of Europe, the Roman institution, Roman Catholic Church, compelled people to belong. But as soon as they were given their freedom, they left en masse. Why? Because they were never converted in the first place. You cannot compel belief in someone else. Oh, but you can get them to do the right thing. But the moment they no longer have to do it, they don't. It doesn't say, and Simon immediately became a disciple and began to follow Christ. You get the impression Simon carried it up as far as the Romans wanted him to, and that was all he was going to do. How many of you serve God like that? How many of you have come to church all your life? Not because it's your personal faith, but because you were compelled to as a child. You just got into the habit of coming. You just got into the habit of just being around the things of God. You were all around the things of God, but the things of God were never in you. I see this a lot. People who are raised in the church, and they're the worst cynics in the world. They see all the problems in the church because they were raised in it, or as John says, but they were never of it to begin with. And these are the kids that I grew up with who would go out partying with us on Friday night and Saturday night and then invite me to go to church with them on Sunday morning. Why? Because it's just the cultural thing to do. It's not really something that is absolutely in the bedrock of your life, that Jesus is the most important thing in your life. It's just a cultural thing to do. God save us from cultural Christianity. That's what the world despises. Christians who are just culturally Christians but live their lives as if God doesn't exist. We know the answers, but the answers don't change us. You know, by the way, just so you'll think about that statement, do you know the devil knows the Bible better than anybody in this room? And it's not changing his eternal destiny, not one bit. Because what's in the Bible is not in him. You can be compelled by religion or by tradition or by culture to deal with Jesus, but until those things become real to you, they don't transform you, which leads us to the fourth and final one. You can proclaim him as Lord and serve him faithfully. You can proclaim him as Lord and serve him faithfully. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Somehow, in the process, the centurion had saw the wind and the earthquake and the eclipse, and he saw them not as things of nature, but he saw them as strands which led him to connect. These things are because he is who he says he is. And the centurion, who was probably in charge of watching over the rest of the crucifixion, said, "Truly." And the word, by the way, in Greek is amen. So you'll use the first, you know, Baptist saying amen to somebody's message. He looked at it and they connected the two. "Truly, amen. This was the Son of God." And by the way, that's the earliest Christian confession. That's the earliest Christian confession, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And so somehow this centurion connected the two. Have you ever connected the dots in your life? Have you ever looked back and watched how God has moved the strands of the tapestry of the colors of your life to bring you to a point to where you connect with Jesus Christ at a personal level? To where you see, oh, that's what you were up to. That's what you were doing. That's why you said no here and yes here. That's why you moved my life in the direction that you moved it. You know, I can now look at that past and I can see how God made me hate something I loved so I would say no to playing college football because he knew that that fall I was going to be on a campus and there I would meet a young man who would share with me the gospel and I would become a believer. Oh, that's why you did that. I didn't enjoy it while I was going through it, but that's why you did that. Can you connect the dots in your life? Can you connect the dots? Oh, that's why you had the parents you had that took you to church. That's why you had the friend that you had who talked to you about Jesus. Oh, I see that now. But have you ever come to the place, and when you look back on all the threads, that you, like this centurion, say, "This is the Son of God. He is my Lord." Like General Wallace, as you investigate Christianity, has there ever come a point in your life where you say that I was not searching for this, but he was searching for me. And like Thomas of old have said, my Lord and my God. Has there ever come a time when you've knelt at the foot of the cross and there said to the master himself, Lord, you are Lord and master. Save my wretched soul. Beloved, we've done, I think, a disservice to a lot of people. A lot of people in this room probably think that the way you're saved is walking an aisle. Because that's how you did it. You walked an aisle. And I've walked an aisle. And I've professed Jesus as Lord. You know, the Bible says in the book of James that the demons profess the oneness of God and tremble over it. Doesn't mean they're saved. We've taught people all you have to do is pray a prayer. Say, I've prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm a believer. See, I go back and say, I prayed that prayer. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. I've prayed the sinner's prayer. I've admitted I'm a sinner. See, that's not the biblical picture of how you know you're a believer. You know you're a believer when you follow him every day, when your greatest desire is to please him in all that you are, when you understand that he is Lord and Savior. He doesn't just save you so you can go to heaven and live the way you want to. He is Lord and Savior, his lordship over your life. So that when you came and prayed that sinner's prayer as most as you knew how, dear Jesus, I want you to rule and reign in my life. I want you to be who you say you are in me. I want you to change me because God knows I can't change myself. Truly, this is the Son of God. And the way that that expresses itself is faithful following. Look at the Marys here. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. We don't know much about Mary Magdalene, but we do know this. Once she met Jesus, she never stopped following him. And we don't know much about Mary, the mother of Zebedee's sons, but we know a lot about mama's boys. You know those two guys named James and John? And we know that mama was pretty bold because she went to Jesus and said, can it be when you come into your kingdom, can you make sure that my sons sit on your right and your left? So she was, the boys learned a little bit about faith from her. Now, they were called the sons of thunder. And we immediately think, well, Zebedee must have been a really tough guy. But you know what? I think the sons of thunder really were describing mama. That mama was a woman of faith who wanted her sons to make a difference with Jesus. And they're following him. And those, they follow him, it is from a distance, but they follow him not to his coronation, but to his crucifixion. They follow him to the place where their hope should have ended, but it didn't. The clearest example of what it means to proclaim Jesus as Lord is that you serve him faithfully, joyfully. That's why James Heffley wrote these words. He said, here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, though he inspired 66 of them. That's just my editorial comment. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college, and he never put his foot inside of a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born, and he never did any of those things that usually one associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. He was turned over to all of his enemies. He went through the mockery of trials and was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. And when he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Such was his human life. But he rises from the dead. 19 wide centuries, and I would say 21 wide centuries now, have come and gone. But today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of a column of progress. I am within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that have ever sat and all the kings who've ever reigned, put them together, they have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. What will you do with Jesus? As we stand around the room, heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. Are you going to try to ignore him this morning? Are you going to go through the mockery of one more Sunday hearing the message of the Word of God and ignoring the claims of Jesus? Or are you going to call him Lord and Master this morning? Are you going to kneel at his feet and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Make me a child of God. Truly make me what I cannot make myself. And respond to the Holy Spirit's leading. If you hear in your heart of hearts that you need to make that profession of faith, then we invite you to come. Respond yes to the Lord Jesus, and let us introduce to you how biblically you can acknowledge his lordship. Maybe this morning you're a child of God, you've been walking the guilty distance. In fact, some of you might even be in that group that I talked about, just following Jesus out of compulsion. It's something you've just always done, but it's never really been something that at the heart of your being you desired more than anything to do. That's not the way to serve the Master. I want to be like John, who lays his head on Jesus' breast because he wants to be so near him. I want to be like Peter, who at the end of his life loved Jesus so much that when the Romans tried to crucify him, he said, I don't deserve to be crucified like my Lord. And so they hung him upside down on the cross. Who saw his wife being crucified and encouraged her from afar and said, remember the Lord. That's the kind of heart I want to have when I follow Jesus. What about you this morning? Maybe you're looking for a church home. We invite you to come. Be a part of this fellowship. We're not perfect, but we are growing in grace, and we invite you to come with us as we walk with God. Do what the Spirit of God calls you to do. Nothing more is necessary, but nothing less is acceptable either. Father, this is your invitation. Do with it what is glorious and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come. I come.
Amen. Kevin, you've got any announcements you need to make? Yes, you do. Get up there and make them. We got to get the paperwork done, so you got to make some announcements.
And by the way, where were you in the first service so I can make you do this in the first service?
That's a good question, sir.
In the youth wing, most likely. That's a lousy answer, but I thought it was a good question.
Oh, I'm not sure, actually. All right, I'm getting announcements from
other
sources. We're
enjoying our conversation up here.
Yeah, why not? Hey. Well, also we have Jared here. Jared, where are you? Raise your hand. Wave. There we go. He is our prospective youth intern as well, so we're doing the process with him. I wanted to recognize him for being here, so... And also, if you are blessed this morning with Caleb leading worship, let's just offer a hand of praise to God for him as well. So, thank you. And the only announcement I really have is come back tonight. Make sure that you come back for the fellowship, just to be a blessing to Steve and to have a good time.
You know, this morning I forgot to say this. I talked about so much about coming back to see Steve. But don't forget Awana tonight. Our kids are going to be having a great time, and it's, if you've got a neighborhood child or something that you see, they invite them to Awana. I know that they have more fun than the Barrel of Monkeys. I like it in there. But anyway, Awana, be praying for our Awana team, and they'll be back starting at 5. All right, we have the privilege this morning of introducing to you Mr. Caleb Peterson. Caleb, he comes this morning desiring membership in our church on statement of his faith and of Christian baptism by immersion. If you would rejoice in that decision, would you signify by saying amen?
Amen.
Caleb?
Amen.
Yeah. I was wondering if he was going to say amen too. That's good. So you'll want to come by and greet Caleb and let him know. By the way, I heard you did a great job last week.
Oh.
So that's really good. I thought you did a great job. So I'm putting him on the spot. Kevin's not in here. See, it works out perfect. Kevin lets you go early. I'm letting you go late. We balance things out together. So you'll want to come and greet Caleb this morning. God bless you, my brother, for coming and being part of this fellowship. All right, we're going to sing what?
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy.
Thank you.
Welcome to the church.
Thank
too.
You so much. Thank you. Thanks. Thank you very much.